is Jamie Wren, and this past year has been kind of crazy for our family. In a period of 5 months, 4 of our extended family members went home to be with the Lord in heaven, and one of those was my dad in January. Because of that, he's just given us a new perspective on what it means to live in light of eternity and live on mission for him. And so last month, he just kind of gave me this idea to host a chili night for our neighborhood, and I went and invited all 15 houses on our block to come and just bring a crock pot of chili and a lawn chair and come and eat outside on our front lawn with us. And so 4 out of the 15 houses came. We had a fantastic time just laughing and eating and getting to know each other better. But because of this party, one of my neighbors and I have talked more in the past 3 months than we have in the entire 12 years that we've been neighbors. So I'm just so excited to see what God's going to do and how he's going to use this event to deepen that relationship with her, and just in hopes of being able to share the gospel with her one day soon.
Good morning. I'm Jim Coughlin. This is my wife, Kathy. When we moved to Forest, Virginia 5 years ago, we bought a home on Paddock Lane, and now we call our home the Paddock. Before we even had furniture in the home, we had a prayer evening with friends, neighbors, and family to dedicate our house to God and his purposes. Since then, we have been able to fill our house with friends and new friends.
You know how sometimes you meet someone on the street, in a store, or get together maybe in church or anywhere, and you say, you know what, we should get together and have lunch or do coffee, and it never happens. But we feel like Second Sundays at the Paddock has been divinely inspired to actually get together with neighbors, friends, family, etc. Everyone is welcome on the second Sunday of every month. We open our home for a potluck from 1:30 to 5:30. It works, and over the years we've had people from infants to nonagenarians, people in their 90s. We only provide our home and water and coffee. I do usually a main dish and a side dish. And I don't clean our house beforehand, I clean it afterwards. I only pick up, so prep is really easy.
On Second Sundays at the Paddock, we have fun, food, and wonderful fellowship. And we found that this is a great way to get together with believers and non-believers. And like Kathy said, it's actually on the calendar, so it happens every month.
Well, I grew up in public school, and if it hadn't been for the parents of the kids that I was friends with growing up pouring into my life and displaying the love of Christ in tangible ways daily throughout my life and presenting the gospel to me and taking me to church, then I would never have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so naturally, when I had kids, I'm grateful that God has given me a passion for them to be in public school and to live out the faith that they are learning. We will have the kids over after school. They can just ride the bus over to our house, and we'll have a party where we, you know, carve the pumpkins, and we'll kind of tell the pumpkin gospel story. So many times, you know, the things that we think of as holidays that aren't really, you know, Christian holidays now here in America, but we can still use those and use many other avenues to share the gospel with the kids.
Hi, we're Rob and Kay. For 16 years, we lived overseas as missionaries. When we were overseas, we encountered all sorts of barriers to building relationships. There was language difference. There was fear of government opposition. There was difference in culture and religious beliefs. We encountered Buddhism and atheism. But since moving back to Lynchburg, we don't really have the language barrier anymore. But still, there is differences in culture, in belief, and lifestyle.
Yet some of the ways that God taught us to love our neighbors well overseas still apply here in Lynchburg. Things like taking time with people, really listening to the things that they're concerned about and genuinely caring for them too, praying for them and with them, even sharing how God has changed us and how his word applies to our lives.
You know, sometimes it's really hard and a bit awkward to take that first initial step, to walk up on someone's porch and introduce yourself or ask, how can I pray for you? But the more we do it, it becomes a habit, and not just a habit, a lifestyle and something that we have really come to enjoy.
If Jesus said that the second greatest command after loving God with all our being is to love our neighbors, then that's where we want to be.
We are David and Debbie Harvey, and we think Fun for All is a great way to reach out to students at our kids' school, Thomas Jefferson Elementary. In the past, Thomas Jefferson has agreed to send out an email to every parent, every family, to invite them to the event. And this year, we're excited to find out that in addition to the email, they're allowing us to include the flyer in every kid's folder to send home.
Thomas Jefferson has a number of students whose parents are international professionals, and many of them live in the same apartment complex. So 2 years ago, I was able to visit that complex and personally hand invitations to some of the parents and their children. Well, on Fun for All Night, we looked for those particular families so that we could have conversations with them. And this year, I want to visit that same complex and hopefully have the same result.
So even if you don't have kids in elementary school, we feel like this outreach ministry is for everyone. We invite everybody to come to Fun for All. And if there are new families attending, you can make them feel welcome.
Reaching our community does not have to be complicated. In fact, we want to make it as simple as possible for you. On November 9th, we're having our Fun for All, which is one of our largest children's events that we do. It includes ponies and games and prizes and all sorts of excitement. And most of all, the gospel will be presented for the kids and the parents who may be there. So what does this mean for you? Well, this means that you can take part in inviting people to this awesome event. First thing you do is you grab a stack of these cards. They're going to be available in the IP and also in the Middle East hallway. There you can grab one of these stacks and then think about somebody who you can invite. You can personally invite them, handing them to friends, coworkers, neighbors, whoever it may be. Or you can also stay at home on Halloween night and hand them out to every trick-or-treater who comes to your door. Make sure you add a nice candy bar in there as well so they don't look at you weird. And then finally, pray. Pray for this event and pray for all those who are going to be at Fun for All. Here at Heritage, we are a church of broken people, desiring to share the love of Christ with those around us. This is an exciting opportunity for you to do that. Pick up your cards today and be praying about how we as a church can impact those around us with the good news of Jesus.
I get excited hearing what so many of you are doing intentionally to reach out to our community, build relationships, and share the gospel of Christ. This coming Wednesday is a great opportunity. How many times a year do your neighbors expect you to come to the door and take something from them? And yet here is the opportunity this Wednesday to be able to go, maybe I challenge you, reverse Halloween, hand them something. Pre-made bread, something that you, cookies you've made, or some candy bars, and invite them to a chili hangout like Jamie did, or perhaps an activity at your house just sitting around the fire, or of course, hand out tickets to Fun for All. Invite them to come so that the gospel might be heard and that maybe lives might be changed. We're going to be talking this morning about mission, what that looks like and what it means for us as a church. So would you open your Bibles? But before you do, actually, let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer so that we might hear from Him. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to hear from You, to hear through Your Word. And as we open our Bibles, we also open our hearts. Help us to be ready to receive Your truth and to be challenged according to it. May lives be changed as we endeavor as a church to live on mission. Thank You, Father, that You sent Your Son to come into this world with a mission to redeem a people for Your glory. Thank You, Spirit, that You are with us to guide us and empower us, even in those moments of fear when we don't know what to say or how to act. Give us the courage and boldness, because all authority has been entrusted to You, O Jesus. Why should we fear? Again, open our hearts as we open Your Word, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 11. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 11. In World War II, the 8th Air Force fought a blistering fight against Nazi Germany. Waves upon waves of B-17s flew over Nazi Germany to try and destroy their war machine. When looking at World War II and the casualties across the United States Air Force during that time, the 8th Air Force carried the brunt of the casualties with more than 47,000 men killed in action. It's one of the most decorated branches, the 18th Air Force, in the Air Force, with Distinguished Service Crosses, Medals of Honor, because of men who flew into harm's way in order to win the fight. Sometimes waves of B-17 bombers, 500 strong, tip to tip, with wings overlapping at different points, some 1,000 strong, and then on one instance, over 3,000 B-17 bombers flew over in order to bomb Nazi Germany. It was a time of tremendous sacrifice. There was a movie that was made about the 8th Air Force called 12 O'Clock High. Maybe some of you have actually watched that movie. It's an excellent movie. And matter of fact, it was so impactful and so accurate in its depiction of leadership and the situations of warfare that it was used by the Air Force for over 30 years in training their officers in how to lead. There's one specific moment when General Savage, played by Gregory Peck, stands before his disheartened men who begun to think more about their own emotions, their own well-being, instead of the mission at hand. And he stands up before his men, and at the pinnacle of the movie, this is what he said: "We've got to fight, and some of us have got to die. We've got to fight, and some of us have got to die." And then he went on to say, the reason that some of you are not effectively carrying out the mission is because you think that you have some hope of survival. You need to know that you're already dead. Once you realize that you are dead, only then will you be able to effectively carry out the mission and the task at hand. We've got to fight, and some of us have got to die, because this mission is bigger than any of us. When we think about the mission that God has placed on our plates, the obligations that He has called us to, the calling of the Christian life, the mission of going to the nations, we've got to fight, because there's a spiritual war going on over souls, and some of us may die, some of us may give our lives for the cause of Christ. General Savage said, some of us have got to die, but Christ actually says, all of us have to die. All of us have to die to this world, and only once you recognize and reckon yourself dead to this world, then can you truly live to the mission that He has called us to. But as long as we live for this world, our ability to fulfill the mission of God will be compromised. Throughout history, there have been men and women who've gone forth and died to this world for the sake and for the cause of Christ. I've read this before many times, actually, because it is such an impactful letter that Adoniram Judson wrote to his future father-in-law asking for his daughter's hand in marriage. And this is the letter that Adoniram Judson wrote to his hopefully future father-in-law. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of Him who left His heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness brightened upon her head, with the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from the heathen saved through her life, from the eternal woe and despair that they would have suffered had not grace intervened? Will you consent to give your daughter?" Fathers, how many of you would give your daughter to a guy who wrote a letter to you like that? What is Judson saying? This is not our home. This is not the world to live for. Can you consent to give up your daughter for the sake of eternity rather than for this world? John G. Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides, some 200 years ago, fairly roughly around the time of Adoniram Judson, an older gentleman told John G. Patton, "Don't go! There's cannibals there. Don't you know that you'll be eaten by cannibals?" John G. Patton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or whether I'm eaten, I guess, by anything. Anything to which he dies to." And then he puts his confidence there in his resurrection body. "I am certain," he writes, "that in the great day my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." What is that? That is perspective. Perspective on death to this life in order to follow Christ. What did Jesus himself say? If you want to be my disciple, if you want to truly follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you want to lose your life, that is how you truly gain your life. That is how you truly live for me. Some of us have got to die. General Savage said to his men, Jesus says, all of us have to die. All of us have to die to this world. All of us have to be willing to give up for the sake of him who gave up everything for us. Our vision statement here at Heritage says this: we are a church of broken people, blessed in Christ, to be a blessing to the world, all for the glory of Christ, highlighting four key pillars: grace, position, mission, and worship. That we've been blessed in Christ. We talked about that last week. Go online to hbclynchburg.com. You can see sermons there if you missed that. But to see the blessings that we have in Christ, union in Christ, the greatest blessing that we could possibly have is being united in Christ. And because we're in Christ, Romans 6, we died with Christ. And because we died with Christ, we've been made alive in Christ so that in Christ we might have life and life abundantly. We've been blessed to be a blessing. We've been blessed with Christ in order to share that which we've been given. How do we know these things? Well, through the hammer, the Holy Spirit, the chisel, God's word, as it refines us and builds within us an understanding of what we have in Christ and the mission to which he's called us to. But being a blessing to the world does not come cheap. Just as Christ died to give us his life, to bless us with life, we have been called likewise to die to this world in order to carry out the mission that he has called us to. Blessed to be a blessing. This statement is a declaration of mission, a recognition of what we have been called to as a church. This is not an option. It's a command. It's something that we must be about doing. You know, there's a lot of terms that get thrown out today about we are to be missional Christians or to be a missional church. In the Bible, there is no such thing. It's just Christian. To be Christian is to be on mission. To not be on mission is to be a disobedient Christian. So instead of becoming missional Christians, we just need to be Christians. Proclaiming the good news of Christ here in Lynchburg and around the world. Do we not know that we are living stones being built up into a holy temple to bring God glory, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? that we have been blessed with much, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. For what purpose? That we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into light. We have been blessed in Christ to be a blessing, and the blessing that we are to be is the proclamation of the greatest blessing, Jesus Christ himself. What have we been blessed with? Again, we talked about this last week. We've been blessed with chesed. What is chesed? It's a Hebrew word. It's a little of an undefinable term, actually, because it has so much richness entailed in its definition. And yet it's found throughout the Old Testament that the people of Israel were under the chesed of God, a love that was really defined by its kindness, its faithfulness, its goodness, its loyalty, its steadfastness. If we were to sum it up, it has the idea of a loyal love, a covenant love, a love that won't let go. And to be under God's chesed, under this covenant love, was the greatest blessing that you could possibly have. The greatest demonstration of chesed, a love that won't let go, culminates in the cross, doesn't it? That all throughout history, a God who would not let go and went to the cross in order to draw people to himself. We've been blessed, chesed, in order to be a blessing, to share with people, with the world. Do you know there's this love? There's this God, a love that will not let go, a love that once you are in his love, in that covenant blessing of his salvation and grace, that it never lets go, that there's nothing to fear, there's no condemnation, there's just life in Christ. Praise God. We're blessed by God in order to share the blessings with which we have been blessed. For Nehemiah, this is what drove him to mission. You see, in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah calls out God and says, God, I know you're a covenant God. And that word that is used, he says, I know your steadfast love in verse 2 and 3. That's the word chesed. I know your character, that you are a covenant-keeping, steadfast, loving God, a love that won't let go. And I know that where I stand before you positionally, therefore, give favor to your servant as I go before the king to seek to rebuild your people, to see your covenant promises realized. Who he was in Christ, or in under God's chesed love, empowered him to mission. Now, before we go any further, I think it's important that we actually define this term mission, because mission does seem to get thrown around all the time in our Christian culture today. So let's give two definitions of understanding mission. Mission, first of all, has to do with God himself. Mission is God's work, his redemptive work, throughout history to draw peoples to himself. It's God's work throughout history, Genesis to Revelation, to draw peoples to himself. The work of missions, yes, the plural form, I know it sounds a little bit confusing, these are the technical terms, is the crossing of geopolitical boundaries in order to take the gospel to those who have not heard. And not even necessarily geopolitical boundaries, even boundaries of any kind. It's the intentional participation in God's mission to draw people to himself by building God's people. Now, if that's confusing, let me give you a very simple definition. Mission is simply this: the building of God's people. The building of God's people. That's what Nehemiah was doing, building God's people. This is what Jesus calls us to go to the nations in order to what? Build God's people, to gather in his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, to see the people of God realized, and the promises of God through those people is the way in which God would channel his blessings. Now, what does mission look like practically? Well, let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 11 for a few moments here. Nehemiah chapter 11, remember, Nehemiah building the wall, building the people of God, brings in Ezra to instruct them in the word of God. Now the people have reclaimed a vision for rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, rebuilding the people of God, because through these people, God has chosen to channel his blessings. What did he say to Abraham? Chapter 12, verse 3, Genesis. I'm going to bless you, Abraham. so that you can be a blessing to the nations. Through us, through the people of God, will come Christ. Through Israel will come Christ, who will bless all nations. Now the people are getting this vision of the centrality of God's people and the importance in God's plan. Verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring out one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. What's going on here? The temple's been rebuilt. The wall has been rebuilt. But within the walls, the city lies in complete ruins. There's no cisterns, there's no houses, there's no infrastructure of any kind. It is to live in a ruined city. Now, the leaders are already there because they believed and knew that building the people of God required them to be there and be involved and to direct the people. But the rest of the people, they're living out in the villages where the homes are built, where the livestock are fed. But now the call is, who's going to be a part of rebuilding God's people here in Jerusalem? You see, moving to Jerusalem meant a change of environment, a change of neighbors, a change of friends for the children, change of lifestyle. But their loyalty to the purpose of maintaining and building the community made them willing to do it. Now it says here, the people blessed. They gathered around and blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. What's going on? We need to rebuild the people of God, to gather in his people, because it's through God's people that he's going to pour out his blessings. So who will go? And these men, representatives of their families, and you can see the list of all the people for the rest of chapter 11, all those who went, these men look around, who's going to go? Maybe he looks at his wife, gives that knowing nod like, we need to go. I'll go. I'll go. I'll leave my comforts and I'm going to go into the city and I'm going to be a part of rebuilding what God has called us to. Yeah, it's going to be hard. It's going to mean the change of environment. It's going to mean the leaving comfort zones, everything that we know. But I'll go. And then all the people gathered around this group of pioneers and blessed them as they went off to do their work. The Old Testament, these are some of the Old Testament missionaries, willing to step out of their comfort zones in order to build the people of God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is the other side, the New Testament. What does mission look like in the New Testament? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus calling his disciples, and then he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In Nehemiah's day, building God's people looked like building a city and rebuilding the nation of Israel, through whom God would pour out his promises. And now Jesus is saying, now you, the church, the believers, you're going to be my witnesses and you're going to go out into the nations and gather people from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You're going to be about building my people. What does mission look like? Crossing of boundaries, partnering with God and his purposes to gather to himself a people. Now let's stop for a moment because we really need to ask the question, what is a theology of people? What is the significance of people? Because a theology of people and understanding a people as it relates to God runs the entire breadth of Scripture. So I'm going to look at five areas briefly here, understanding a theology of people. Number one, people are uniquely created. Uniquely created. Doesn't matter what ethnicity, what race, what skin color, what language group, you bear the fingerprints of God, and all of us as people have value. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God creates, then he creates Adam and Eve, and after he creates man and woman, he creates mankind. It says God blessed them. He pours out his blessings on them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God pours out his blessings and then he gives a tasking. God pours out his love and his mercy and his grace. He blesses people. Now, he looked at all of creation and said it was good, but only on the creation of people did God uniquely pour out his blessings. And as a result of that pouring out of blessings, he then sends them on a tasking, own this earth, subdue it, reflect me in everything that you say and do. Now, I think we need to understand Darwinian philosophy pushes against this everywhere we turn without realizing it. And we are told that we are latecomers on this earth. That this earth does not belong to us, but rather we are temporary tenants. That we need to take care of this earth because this earth doesn't really belong to us. Let me give you a biblical perspective. Man was not created for creation. Creation was created for man. This is critical to understand. Part of God's blessing of mankind is creation itself. Creation is God's gift to mankind. That's why he says your job is to subdue it, to go out there and own it. You're not temporary tenants. Matter of fact, mankind is not just simply a byproduct of creation, but mankind is the very pinnacle of creation. God looks across everything and says, it's good. Oh, it's good. But mankind is unique. The pinnacle of all this great wonder. Uniquely created in my image. Unique recipients of my blessing. People are uniquely created. And they are jealously owned by God. Now we think of terms of jealousy only in negative terms, but for God to jealously own people, it's the image of a protective mother bear. It's, I'm jealous of those that I love. He jealously loves people like he loves nothing else outside of the Trinity. He jealously loves people. That is why throughout the Old Testament, if you were to trace how many times God says, Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, I'm going to take you to be my people. You shall serve no other gods because I'm a jealous God. I'm jealous for you. I love you. You shall be my people, Jeremiah says. Isaiah says, they shall be my people. Uniquely created, jealously owned, and then lavishly blessed like no other aspect of creation. Lavishly blessed with God's chesed. And then tasked with being a blessing. Tasked with a mission like in Genesis 1:28. Or Jesus in John 17, to the people of God, as you sent me, I'm sending them into the world. As you bless them, talking to the Father, everything that you've given them, now they are to take that and reflect you. Number five, that people are the primary instrument of God's glory. Now this is mind-boggling to me. With all the beauties of the cosmos and the beauties of the earth and nature and creation, everything that is, man was uniquely created, lavishly blessed, and jealously owned because it is mankind that are the unique standard bearers of God's glory. God is glorified in you and in me like in no other way in creation. God has chosen that through people, that it is through the nations that he will be glorified. Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the stars. No, it doesn't say that. It says, my name will be great among the nations, among the peoples. God jealously owns and seeks out people because it is people who's uniquely gifted the task of displaying his glory. If we fast forward to the end of the book of Revelation, turn with me if you would, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. God, from Genesis to Revelation, is building his people, seeking out his people. drawing in people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who, through faith in the Son, are built up and added into God's holy temple. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Do we not see in 1 Peter when it says, "You are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession"? God is building a people, and that mission is building the people of God, that we have been called to labor with God to build that holy temple where each stone is made up of individual lives. That we are called in mission to go out and into the quarry of death, draw out stones through the power of the Spirit within us, and take the Word of God through the Spirit of God, and to see each stone hewn and then come to the subjection of Christ in salvation and then added to the temple of God for the glory of God. We've been called to labor with Christ to build his holy temple, his holy people, his holy nation. We are the primary instrument of God's glory, and that is why even in the book of Revelation, it's not the angels, but the people of God that are central, giving worship for all eternity. What is our mission, therefore, today? Well, there's no greater summation than Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. Jesus, God, who is concerned with building his people, now to his church says, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." This is the mission of the church. Now, as we talk about the mission of proclaiming Christ and seeing people come to Christ, let's be wary of a couple of things. Be careful of diluting God's mission, the primary mission, with good things. You see, we in our culture today, when we say, what is the mission of the church? Well, the mission of the church is perhaps to do this program or to care about this social issue. Now, I'm going to say some things, and I hope you hear my heart. I'm going to be very clear, hopefully, and give a lot of caveats so that there's absolute clarity in what I'm about to say. The church has gotten involved in things like sex trafficking. Not in doing it, but helping to rescue people from it. The church has been passionate in recent years, and praise God for it, talking about issues of racial equality or caring for the poor. Are all of these things critically important issues? Yes. Are they the primary mission of the church? No. What is the mission of the church? That there's a real place called hell, and that we deserve death, but there is a God who sent his Son in your place in order that you might have salvation. We preach Christ crucified. That's the mission. Be careful that secondary things overshadow the primary things. Now, let me be very clear on this. Where the gospel reigns and where Christ reigns, then we're going to talk about issues like, hey, you know what? We need to care about these issues like sex trafficking because we are created in God's image, and the abuse of the sexuality and the invasion of sin into these areas is a travesty against God. And because Christ is God and that we are a holy people, and he's ransoming people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, you better believe that no matter what our skin color is, our ethnicity, that we stand equal before God. Where the gospel reigns, we should talk about these issues. But be careful that we gain equality and freedom from these social ills and yet still lose our soul. Jesus said, What profits a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Therefore, we must preach Christ crucified. Now, let me be clear again. Failure to recognize the importance of these secondary issues, like the church, let's be frank, the church did a really bad job the last century or two or three about racial equality. And what happened? Because we diminished the love of neighbor, that second great command, our ability to do mission was hampered and even disqualified in many ways and in many arenas. But where the gospel takes root, society has changed. How did slavery disappear from the British United Kingdom? Many people don't realize that prior to William Wilberforce and Lord Mansfield, who issued a ruling that enabled slavery to be abolished and to destroy this social evil, a great awakening had swept through the pulpits of England, and the rediscovery of, through the Reformation and the gospel being preached, that men like William Wilberforce were influenced by Christ and the gospel, and because they were in Christ, they said, this is not reflective of how God values people. Where Christ enters in, society has changed. But our mission is to preach Christ. And as we preach Christ, demonstrate the value of every human being. J. Gresham Machen, in three quarters of a century ago, almost a century ago, said this: the responsibility of the church in the new age is the same as its responsibility in every age. It is to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of human life, no, all the length of human history, is an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity. There is a mysterious, holy, living God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, that he has revealed himself to us in his word, offered us communion with himself through Jesus Christ the Lord. There is no other salvation for individuals or for nations save this, that this salvation is full and free, that whoever possesses it has for himself and for all others to whom he may be the instrument of bringing it as a treasure. No, I'm telling you, all the wonders of the starry heavens are as dust of the street compared to Christ. An unpopular message it is, an impractical message we are told, but it is the message of the Christian church. Neglect it, you will have destruction. Heed it, and you will have life. There is something worse than death, and there is something better than human flourishing, and it is all summed up in this, the cross of Christ. Let us not forget what our mission is. And as we go about mission, to not detract from that focus, and yet at the same time not neglecting these other critically important issues that must be a part of the teaching, all that I have commanded you. Now as we go, we're going to face other obstacles. Traversing boundaries, dealing with the different cultures and societies and religious systems. Roman Catholicism. It's a true challenge because people know a lot about God and the Bible. And there are many things that we are inheritors of the Roman Catholic Church historically. And there are many things that actually are very good about what the Roman Catholic Church does. The critical thing is that the main thing they get wrong has to do with salvation, the most important issue. That it's not salvation through Christ, it is salvation through our good works, through the saints, the prayers of the saints. Secularism, a scourge in our society where we live for everything now, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, atheism, it will take great intentionality, strategy, careful planning to be able to go and to take the gospel to these nations. Our mission today, four practical goals. Again, let's not deviate from the primary. To proclaim and demonstrate Christ. You proclaim Christ and you demonstrate him. Yes, in the way that we conduct human relationships, that regardless of your skin color, ethnicity, that regardless of who you are, where you've been, to show the true love, the true chesed, that love that won't let go. Number two, to make disciples. To raise up people who truly understand who Christ is. And did you know that discipleship begins before people get saved? Did you know that? Sometimes you relegate discipleship as a program that begins. You got saved, now I'm going to start discipling you. Do you know how many times I have begun discipleship way back here when people are saying, "What? Who is Jesus? What is Christ? What does that mean? What is the Bible?" And I'm discipling them in truth and disciple them into salvation by the power of the Spirit. And then guess what? We just continue the journey. We meet them where they're at and take them where they need to go. Number three, equip leadership. Equip people who will stand and teach and proclaim. To guide his church. And number four, to facilitate reproducing churches. A church-centric theology that wants to plant churches that reproduce churches that reproduce churches. So that the second, third, and fourth generation continue to have a passion for God's mission. Now, how do we go? What is the manner in which we go? Number two things, renunciation and identification. How do we go? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That word mind is a unique Greek word. It's one of those unique Greek words that is only used in this one passage, and it has the idea, or used in this way in this one passage. It has the idea of an attitude carefully developed as a result of cognitive thought. Meaning, have this attitude in you, have this mind in you, carefully think through what it means to demonstrate Christ in your life. He who renounced the glories of heaven, renounced his title and everything he was due in order to become a servant. Identification. To be a servant of servants. To come in humility and to say, here I am to serve and to demonstrate and to show and to talk about Christ. Ralph Winters, the great missiologist, said that he believes the great cornerstone of missions must be and should be humility. How many things, even in our Christian church here in America, how many obstacles are in place because simply, let's be frank, we're just not willing to lower our pride. I'm not associating with those people. I'm not crossing those tracks. I'm not doing whatever. That's beneath me. Reminds me in Nehemiah of those nobles that would not stoop to serve their Lord, it says. Even though our Lord stooped to wash our feet and go to the cross in our place. Renunciation, you know what that is? Some of us have got to die. No, all of us have got to die. All of us have got to renounce and say, this is not my home. So I renounce this life. I renounce my reputation. Let only Christ be magnified in my life. Number six, now who will go? Who will go? Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah faced this question. The report came back from Jerusalem. The people of God lie scattered and in shambles. It's been like this for decades, perhaps a century or more. But this time, God pricks Nehemiah's heart, and he's in mourning, recognizing he did not see the great need. And he's humbled. Oh God, forgive me for getting caught up in this life. But now who will go? Nehemiah looks around. Okay, God, I'll go. So he prays to God. Give success to your servant. I'll go. Bless me so that I might bless your people. He had to die to his position. I mean, can you think about going to the king and saying, hi, I want to go back and rebuild the wall? He had to die to his potential vocation. He had to die to this world in order to facilitate and to carry out what it meant to be on mission. Now, the question is, who will go again? Well, that's an easy one. The people who go must be professional vocational pastors and missionaries. Those are the ones who go. Oh, if only there was such a caveat in Scripture. Because Scripture teaches that every single one of you are called to mission. That everyone is called to extraordinary sacrifice. That every single one of us are called to cross boundaries, and every single one of us are called to proclaim Christ, regardless of your giftings. Regardless of your role in the body of Christ, these are true of all of us. All of us are called. to be a part of building God's people here in Lynchburg or around the world. And I pray that many of you will go around the world. And maybe some of our teenagers here will say, I will be willing to go like Ann Judson, who went with an Adoniram, or Amy Carmichael, boldly going even as a single girl, or perhaps Hudson Taylor, who took with him his family and went, or William Carey, or again, Adoniram Judson, who buried three wives in Burma. Not because he had three wives, one after the other. And he didn't kill them, no. Faithful women willing to go, and they paid the ultimate price. Who will go? Well, all of us should be going. All of us should ask the question, God, where and what and how? You see, there's no such thing as a missional Christian. There's only Christian. To be Christian is to be an ambassador for Christ. I'm not the ambassador for Christ. I am not the paid ambassador, so you don't have to do it. My job is to equip you week by week with the mysteries of the Word of God so that you're equipped and that you can be ambassadors where you work and in your neighborhoods and where God might take you one day. We're all ambassadors. Now, what does it mean to live and to be a blessing? We who are blessed, what does it mean to be a blessing? Well, here's Nathan's uninspired chart and recommended observation for missional living, or should I say Christian living. Again, this is not inspired, based on my observations and learning from others as well. This arrow represents our journey on mission through this life and different phases of life. Now, if you're a single out there, you're a young single, you're an older single, you're a career single, whatever it may be, this absolutely applies to you. This is simply just to demonstrate milestones in life, and you could easily replace it with ages or age groups. So when we look at our life, one of the great mistakes that Christians tend to make is to compare themselves in this phase of life with someone else in another phase of life. Now, phase of life changes. How we engage in mission changes, but at every step, it should be extraordinarily sacrificial, intentional, seeking to build God's kingdom for his glory, proclaiming Christ. But that may look different. Let me urge just an observation here. If you are single, you're young single, right now you're in the stage of seeking. Seeking, where does God want me involved in his mission to build his people? Now you see, the American understanding is at this stage you're seeking, what do I want to do vocationally? What do I want to do for my job, for my life? But let's turn that back upside down. Instead of thinking about our vocation and then choosing our vocation, and then after we choose our vocation, then we try and choose and fit in mission around it, how about we choose and determine, where does God want me in mission? And then I'm going to choose my vocation based upon that. Hear me clearly, do it now. Because 30 years down the road, it's a lot harder to retroactively change your vocation. Build right now who and what. Design your life around being involved in building God's people. Then you get married, young, no kids yet, or again, single, you're in your early 20s. Now you're in the learning phase. The learning phase of what does it mean to be on mission and how do I establish godly principles and habits in my life in order to grow? I'm still being active and telling people about Jesus, but I'm learning because I'm young. Now let me pick on you younger people for a moment. Just because you have Google doesn't mean you know everything, right? You don't know everything, so come and be a learner. Humble yourself and be a learner. Come in and ask questions. Listen before speaking. Learn and build a foundation. And then when kids come, now you're into the establishing phase. Establishing with your family mindsets and rituals and principles and habits that will propel your family into mission. Because let's be honest, right now in the kid phase, oh my goodness, changing diapers, bedtimes, just getting them fed and in bed in school. It's like, where do I even think about being missional? Well, you know what? Margin is narrower at this point in life, but there is still absolute intentionality to think, all right, but how are we sowing right now for missional living in order to reap a harvest later? Too many people don't think about that. It's just all about survive right now instead of, what am I investing in? Whose kids am I meeting at school? How can I establish those habits of mission? Then teens come along. Man, teens are active, aren't they? Doing, 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 doing. And so what do? The outlet for doing is put them in as many sports as possible. And then they are running here, running there, running everywhere. And there's no time for church or anything. But you see, if you've established habits of mission already in your family, that by this time, and they're ready to get out there and do, fine, do sports. I love sports. It's great, but in measure. And then utilize and harness that energy and say, kids, we're going to repurpose Halloween and Christmas, and we're going to serve our community. We're going to use our time to build God's kingdom. Empty nesters come. Kids move out. Now what? Now you're entering your training phase. You've learned, you've established, you've done. It's time to start thinking about who you're raising up next to take your place. Who's going to be the church of tomorrow? Who's going to be the godly businessmen and moms and dads of tomorrow? And then seniors, 65, 75, 85 plus, phases of life, right? You don't have the same energy today you did when you were 35. Can I get an amen with that? Yeah, amen, right? What does mission look like for you? I'm going to give a very direct challenge, and as I picked on the young people, I'm going to pick on you for a moment. There's a reason why the stereotypical curmudgeon-y old person is a stereotype. But what if you as a senior took it upon yourself to be the encourager? For the young people coming up behind you, for the middle-aged and for the empty nesters even of, hey, don't give up. Keep going. It's worth it. To have many Ralph Greens, and you know, some of you know who I'm talking about. Ralph Green was a godly saint who passed away several years ago, but always had a smile on his face, and it was always, I love you, brother. Keep going. Just keep charging forward. My body may be failing, but I'm going to pray for you. Then I'm going to encourage you because it's a hard battle, but keep going. Younger, be learners. Older, be an encourager. Pray for power from the Holy Spirit. This is the only way that we can live in mission as we're intended to. Redeem the time intentionally, like Halloween coming up, like Christmas, or every day of the week. And everything that is done should lead to a verbal witness of Christ, either in that conversation or some conversation down the road. Don't serve and serve and serve and serve and then never share Christ. At some point, you have to say, this is who Jesus is. This is what he's done for me. Would you like to know more? Talk about Jesus. Our vision. We are a church of broken people, blessed in Christ, but blessed in Christ to be a blessing to the world. Phases of life may change, but at every single step, sacrificial, intentional goers looking to see God's people be raised up and built. And yes, some of us have got to die. Some of us will pay the ultimate price. But it's not some of us that have to die. All of us have to die to this world. All of us have to die to our reputations. All of us have to die so that in Christ we might truly live for the mission that he has called us to. What are you going to die to for the sake of the glorious journey that Jesus is calling you on? Would you stand with me this morning with every head bowed and every eye closed? The music is going to start playing in just a few moments. And right where you're at, or right up here at the front, would you commit what you are going to die to for the sake of building God's people? Name it. Confess it like Nehemiah in tears, woe is me in mourning. What are you going to die to for the sake of Christ who died for you? If you were here this morning and you do not know Jesus and what that means, I'd love to be able to talk with you. I'll be down here at the front. There'll be other men up here at the front or pastors. But I challenge you, make a commitment now. Come kneel at the steps if you feel led, but let us die together because there's a fight. Oh, there's a fight over souls. We've got to fight, and all of us have got to die for the sake of immortal perishing souls and for the glory of our Savior. Dear Jesus, help us to go and do thus. Help us to surrender all for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.